Good evening. Damon, I am without this, right? All right, I won't need it. Okay. The New York Times ran an article last year in which they said that the thank you note for many people seems as antiquated as the Rolodex and the rotary phone. And yet the folks who were the etiquette experts that they interviewed said that perhaps the thank you note is more important now than it ever has been. That in this information age, that the physical thank you note still has a powerful effect. They asked the founder of Dear Annabelle's stationery brand, and she said that she favors the simple three-sentence structure on the thank you note. Sentence one is where you thank the person for whatever the gift or the gesture was. And in sentence number two, you say specifically why it is that you appreciate whatever that was that you're thanking them for. And then in sentence number three, you reiterate the thanks and you speak of how you anticipate your next interaction with them. Now, there are probably some of you, if you are thank you note writers, who have a mom or a wife that you can thank for encouraging that gratitude. But I suggest to you that heaven long ago encouraged all of us to express gratitude for something infinitely greater than any person has ever given you on this earth. We read about an incident that shows heaven's appreciation for gratitude. It's only recorded in Luke of all the Gospels. We read that Jesus was going to Jerusalem and he passed between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And they said to him, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And Jesus said, "Arise and go to the priests. Show yourself to the priest." And as they went, they were cleansed. And one man, when he knew that he was healed, turned back. And he gave thanks with a loud voice, giving glory to God. And he fell on his feet, on his face, at Jesus' feet. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus said, "Were there not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? Is there none returned to give thanks to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Stand up and go. Your faith has made you well." Now, some of you, if you grew up in Bible classes, remember hearing this story of the 10 lepers from the time in which you were small. It's recorded for us in Luke chapter 17, verse 11 through 19. And you know how we usually emphasize what takes place in this particular account. We say that all of these individuals were cleansed, but only one of them recognized that God had done this for him, and he turned back. He could not contain his gratitude, and he gives appreciation to God. He demonstrates his faith, he shows his gratitude, and he glorifies God. And as we observe this, we can see from God that God appreciates the least, even a Samaritan, a foreigner. We also see how much God appreciates that gratitude that is shown. And God is one who holds up the praise that's given to him. And so as we see this man, the man who's normally the hero in the story, the Samaritan, we ask ourselves a question about the other 9. Now, there are some deficiencies, there's some things lacking in those other 9, which is usually the point that we make when we study this, and we're going to come back to those deficiencies when we get to the end of the lesson. But I wonder, are there some things that we can learn from the other men? They would be the Jews, the 9 remaining individuals along with this Samaritan that we should imitate today. I think there are. I'd like for us to notice a few of those tonight. As we ask ourselves the question, why come to Jesus? We're going to give a lot of different answers, but I'd like for us to allow these 9 plus the Samaritan to answer for us. Number one, all of these men, they sought Jesus. Now, there's an interesting thing that's said by Luke as he introduces what happens. Jesus is on his way south to Jerusalem, and he passes between Samaria and Galilee. And as he goes into this particular village, it says that there were 10 men who met him. I don't know how many people there were in the village, But so far as we know, these are the only ones that met him. And it's a very interesting word, that word met. It means to come from another place into the presence of. It means to come forward, to go and to seek. And so here are these men, all of them, all 10, who of all the places they might have gone and where they'd ever been to take care of the problem that they have, they seek out Jesus. And I want you to think about how the Gospel of Luke contrasts these 10 men with others in the Gospel of Luke. For example, there are some in the book of Luke who ask Jesus to go away. Instead of seeking him and meeting him, they have an encounter with Jesus and they say, "We've had enough. Even though we see who you are, we'd like you to go away." Remember what I'm talking about in Luke chapter 8? There's a man who has a legion of demons that possess him. And when the legion sees Jesus, goes up to Jesus, and they proclaim that they know who he is, the Son of the Most High. And in doing so, they ask Jesus, knowing he has the power to cast them out, ask if he would allow them to go into a herd of swine. And Jesus does. He allows them to do that. And you remember that that herd of swine goes down that steep bank and they drown themselves in a lake. And the herdsman who had charge of all of those sheep, when they saw that, the swine rather, they went back into the village, the city of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district, and they said what had happened. And the people came out, and you know what they said? "Go away from us." Because Luke says they were gripped with fear. And so there are some in the book of Luke, when they encounter Jesus, they say, "We'd just like you to go away. We see who you are, we understand your power, but we want nothing more to do with you." There are also some in the book of Luke who they come to Jesus, but then they go away. Perhaps most famously, we think of the rich young ruler, a man who observed the law, a man who was a good moral person, and he actually comes to Jesus. Mark says that Jesus, looking at him, loved him, and he wants to know what it is that he needs to do to be right with God. And so Jesus tells him, but then he lays an expectation on him that the rich young ruler just cannot grasp and do, to sell all that he has, give to the poor, and come and follow him. Luke 18, verse 18 through 23, simply tells us that he was grieved. But Matthew and Mark tell us that he went away being grieved. So when we look at Luke, by contrast, we see that there are some who ask Jesus to go away. There are some who come to Jesus and they go away. And there are others in the book of Luke who never come to Jesus. They're always in the wings and they're watching. And they're seeing all that Jesus is doing. They see his power and they see his glory. And they see that instead of an object of hope, they see him as a threat to be avoided. Jesus actually laments some like this in Luke 13, verse 34. Do you remember he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets and stone those that are sent unto you, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not be willing." But here are individuals, these 10 men who are eaten up with this leprosy, when Jesus comes into their village, they seek him. In Luke chapter 11, verse 9 and 10, Luke gives his record of something that we know better from Matthew's account. Jesus says, "Ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to one who knocks it will be opened unto him." Luke 11, verse 9 and 10. These 10 individuals are among those of whom Jesus would speak. And as they sought and as they asked, they found, and it was open to them. Luke would remind us that there are people who are always going to be seeking something. And so he runs this thread throughout the book of Luke of different individuals who are seeking different things. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 24, we see that even the unclean spirits are seeking a resting place. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 29, Jesus says that this sinful generation seeks a sign from heaven. What I find interesting is that in Luke chapter 11 and verse 14, they are shown a sign. And two verses later, they said, "We'll believe if you'll show us a sign from heaven." And you get the idea that no matter how many signs they were given, they were simply not going to follow Jesus. They were seeking something else. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 30, we find that there are some who are seeking only the material things of this world. In Luke chapter 17 and verse 22, we read in the Bible and we see that there are some who are seeking to save their lives whatever the cost. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 2, we find the scribes, and the scribes are those who are seeking a means whereby they can put Jesus to death. And then four verses later in Luke 22 and verse 6, Judas was seeking an opportunity to betray him. Now here is Jesus in the midst of all of that in Luke chapter 12 and verse 31. And what he simply says is, seek the kingdom and all these things will be added unto you. When these men saw that Jesus had come to their town, they literally flocked to him. And here's the point I'd like to make about that. All of us are going to find ourselves in crises. And when we find ourselves in some kind of a difficulty or problem, where do we turn? We're going to seek something, aren't we? I think about the fact that sometimes we may try to drown our sorrows. Or it could be that we try to spend our way out of our problems. There are some people who try to put all of their eggs into some kind of earthly relationship at the expense of building their relationship with God. But here are these men who they seek Jesus among all the things that they might have turned to. And I believe that that is something that's worthy of our imitation. These men, they sought out Jesus. But the second thing I'd like you to observe about these men as we encounter them in Luke chapter 17 is that they respected the law of God. You notice that we said that they met Jesus. But Luke also points out the fact for us that they stood at a distance. Now, if you understand the Old Testament, you know why they stood at a distance. It was because of their respect for the law of Moses. If you turn over to Leviticus chapter 13, verse 45 and 46, among the many regulations that are given, there's the regulation given for somebody who has leprosy. And in Luke 13, verse 45, a person who has got an infection of leprosy, what they've got to do is tear their clothes. They've got to uncover their head. They've got to cover their mustache. And they've got to yell out, unclean, unclean. And as long as they have that infection, they're going to be unclean. They have got to remain in isolation. They have got to stay outside the camp. And so here are these men who understand how much they need Jesus, and yet they knew that the law of Moses prevented them from coming and intermingling with others. I find it interesting that these individuals, they all suffered from the same thing. And there was a great prejudice between the Jews and the Samaritans, but there was no prejudice among those 10 because they all suffered from the same malady. They understood that, and so they associated with one another. What a blessing it is if in our spiritual malady we can understand that we stand shoulder to shoulder with everybody else who has that same affliction. And you remember from Bible class this morning, that's all of us, Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. Now they may not have understood why God's law told them that they had to stay in isolation, but they did it anyway. They didn't understand the scientific foreknowledge of God, that God knew that the best way to prevent the spread of an epidemic or a plague was to remain in quarantine. But whether they knew that or not, they respected the law of God, and it's very refreshing, if not always popular. You know, sometimes today, somebody might say, I don't care what the Bible says, I'm not going to do it. I don't care what the Bible says, I'm going to do it anyway. I would not trade this feeling that I have for a stack of these. Or how can something be wrong when it feels right? You know, God addressed such an attitude in the long ago through the writer Asaph. In Psalm chapter 50 and verse 14, but to the wicked God says, what do you have to do to declare my statutes, or that you should take my word in your mouth, seeing that you hate instruction and you cast my words behind you? When you saw a thief, you consented with him, and you were partakers with adulterers. You sit and frame your mouth for evil. Your tongue speaks deceit. You speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought, therefore, I was altogether such a one as yourself. But I will reprove you, and I will set them in order before your eyes. God instead wants us to have the mindset that these men had, the mindset of Micaiah, You remember him in 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 14? What a tough assignment he had to speak before one of the most wicked kings that ever sat on the throne of God's people. And as he stood before him, he said, "Whatever the Lord says, that will I speak." Or the blessed man of Psalm 1 and verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. As we're here in the midst of this sweet fellowship, perhaps you don't want me to talk about the IRS, but it's tax time. It's about to happen in a few weeks. And they publish their studies about this time of year every year. And they indicate, and I'll let you just say how much you trust these statistics or whatever, but they don't know how many folks cheat on their taxes. But they estimate that there is about $381 billion worth of taxes cheated on every year. They also, another study found that 75% of all employees confess to having stolen from their employer at least once. And before you just shake your head at that, that's supplies, stamps, other things that belong to your employer. And they estimate that about $50 billion is lost every year to employee theft. Question: what percentage of people break God's spiritual law every year? 100%. And on a regular basis. And as we think about the fact that we're going to come face to face inevitably with God's word and find ourselves, as we look in the mirror, falling short of that, the question is, when we see what God's word has to say, will we respect that and understand, revere what God's word has to say? That's these men on this occasion, all 10 of them. They respected the word of God and they followed the dictates of God's old law. Now under Christ, under the covenant we have with him, whatever he tells us to do, surely we'll respect and revere that. But then as we look at these 10 men, I would also suggest as we look at them that they understood the seriousness of their condition. I believe there are some indications of that in the context as we look at verse 12 and verse 13. For one thing, they knew what they had. I mean, leprosy has been covered for us since the book of Leviticus through all of these years, well over 1,500 years. You have this malady, and they could look at one another, and they could remember back in the annals of time. They knew loved ones. They'd been to funerals in which somebody had died of leprosy. Now, leprosy is a condition that's like our modern Hansen's disease, and while antibiotics will treat that, this was more than one condition. This was basically a skin infection. It was one that was a wasting disease that ate away the flesh and was contagious on contact. So these men knew what they had. A second clue that we have is that these guys cried out. Now, as we envision this, were they panicking? Were they just excited that Jesus was there? For whatever reason, they saw Jesus and they cried out with a loud voice. But there's also what they said that gives us a clue that they knew how serious their condition was. They say, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." I would not want to be in those folks' position. I don't know how far advanced it had been, what damage it had done to them already. But they understood the seriousness of their condition. You know, we read in our Bibles and we see that the most serious condition of all sin, that the vast majority don't understand how serious that it is. Some just don't want to know. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3 that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but they will accumulate unto themselves teachers having itching ears, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and will be turned unto fables. There are some folks who say, "I just don't want to know. I don't want to be bothered. I want to do what I want to do." Some, in facing their condition of sin, they don't want to know. There are also some who are misinformed and misguided. I love what the Apostle Paul says to a young preacher in 1 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 5. He says, "The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, which some, turning away from that, have swerved aside unto other commandments." Wanting to be teachers of the law, they don't even know what they're talking about. The things about which they make confident assertions. CNN said that in a given year, 800,000 people either die or are permanently disabled from diagnoses, diagnostic errors. That's incredible to me. Now, sometimes that's being treated for the wrong thing. Sometimes it's missing what should have been diagnosed. But when I think about the fact that there are some people, we talked about this in Bible class this morning, who are trusting a religious authority in their lives to tell them how they take care of the condition of sin, and they're being pointed in the wrong direction, I'm reminded of 1 John 4 and verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, for there are many false prophets going out into the world. Acts 17:6 says that we have a responsibility to search the scriptures to see if the things are so. And yet there's a reminder to those of us who would teach and preach that we have got to be careful what we say, because we will incur a stricter judgment. Some people are misguided and misinformed and don't understand how serious their condition is. And then some people sincerely believe everything is okay. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name done many wonderful works? Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity." We have something more profoundly important than a medical manual, because it deals with our most serious condition of all, and that's sin. And anything that we need to know for treatment is found in this book, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. So I remind you to go back to the lepers, these 10, all 10 of them. They're to be commended because they understood the seriousness of their condition. I think there's a fourth reason in the context that we can commend all of these individuals, and that is that they understood the power of Jesus. Do you see it in the text that it says that they say, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us"? If my study is right, there are 150 different titles and names of Jesus in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And every one of those titles, every one of those names has a unique significance. Of the 150, they choose two, and they're both significant. First of all, they say, Jesus. Jesus would have been a common name. It's the Joshua of the Old Testament. It means God helps. Jehovah is salvation. Now, they would have certainly known his name, but it seems to me that they're appealing to more than that, because they understand the power that he has, but they call him Jesus. And we know that the text of Scripture in the Gospels helps us to see the significance of that. I find it interesting that angels come both to Mary and to Joseph with a similar message. It's Gabriel that goes to Mary in Luke chapter 1. In Luke 1:31, he says that you're going to conceive in your womb, and you're going to have a son, and you're going to call his name Jesus. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will sit him on the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And so Gabriel says, name him Jesus, because he'll be the Son of the Most High. And you remember, Joseph is trying to determine what he'll do because of hearing the news that Mary is with child. And an angel of the Lord comes in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20 and says, "Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Here are these men who see coming to town the answer to their problems, and they say, "Jesus, Jehovah is salvation, God helps." But then there's that second designation. They call him Master. Now, there is a word found frequently in the New Testament that's translated Master. It's in our word family for Lord. But the word here that they use is only found in Luke. It's found six times. And I find it interesting how it plays out in the book of Luke. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 5, you have Simon Peter, who were just beginning to learn and to meet. And they've been fishing all night and they haven't caught anything. And now Jesus comes along and he says, "Let down your net for a catch of fish." You remember what he says? "Master, we have toiled out all night and we have caught nothing. Yet at your word, I'll do it." Next time we encounter that word, Master, is in Luke chapter 8 and verse 23. And on that occasion, the disciples are with Jesus in the boat. Jesus has fallen asleep, and there's a great storm on the Sea of Galilee. And in a panic, all the disciples come to Jesus. And as they do, they say, "Master, do you not care that we're perishing?" They use that word. Next time we see that word is in Jesus is in a crowd. He's going to take care of Jairus's daughter. And on the way, there's a woman who has an issue of blood, and she slinks through the crowd because she's unclean and she knows that she's not supposed to do this, but she feels like if she can get to Jesus and touch his garment, she'll be healed. And so in Luke chapter 8, verse 45, Jesus says, as he feels her touch him and the power goes from him, he says, "Who touched me?" Simon Peter says, "Master, there are so many here, and you're asking that." Next time is in Luke 9, verse 33. Jesus takes a small group of his apostles with him. It's Peter, James, and John. And as they are there, Elijah and Moses appear with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's transfigured, he's changed in his appearance before them. And Luke says that Peter says, "Master, it is good for us to be here," because Luke says he didn't know what to say. You ever know anybody like that? They hate silence. They don't know what to say. They got to say something. And so whatever comes out is what comes out. And that's what happens here. The last time is in Luke chapter 9, in verse 49, where you have John, the apostle of love, but the son of thunder. And you remember there's somebody who's casting out demons that aren't following with them. And Jesus says, "Master, tell them to stop because they're not following with us." You know what those five have in common? These are folks who have been following with Jesus already. They're already disciples. They've already seen miracles. They've already heard his teaching. But here are men, the only instance of the word master in the entire book of Luke, and all, the only remaining one in the New Testament, who have just met Jesus and they see who he is. That word master was a word in Greek society that was reserved for the highest authorities and officials. Taskmasters, herdsmen, governors, even deities. These men saw that Jesus was the hope of deliverance, the power and the authority that he had. The Apostle Paul says, "For this cause I give thanks unto the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth derives its name, that he would strengthen you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that's at work within us, to him be glory in the church through Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Ephesians 3, 14 through 21, you see the power of Jesus twice, that Jesus may dwell in your heart through faith. It will give you power and strength to live this life. And he says, to him who's able to do above all that you ask or think, that's who these men desperately sought. There aren't many people who will turn to Jesus and seek the power and the authority and the strength that he has. And sometimes my Jesus is too small. If I lack faith in his power to help me to overcome temptation, sometimes people say it's just too strong. I just can't overcome this. And yet 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13 would beg to differ. If I lack the power to see that the Lord will help me to solve what otherwise would be an unresolvable problem, 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, if I'll just cast my cares on him. If I lack the faith in his power to help me with all my physical and material needs, Matthew 6, 24 through 34. If I doubt the power that he has to keep the promises that he's made. I love what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 20, that all the promises of God in him are yes and in him are amen. The lepers, they're commendable because they sought the power of Jesus. But then I would suggest to you that these lepers are worthy of our appreciation and imitation because they listened to the instructions of Jesus and they acted in faith. In verse 14, as they stand and they say, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Do you see what happens next? Jesus says, "Go and show yourself to the priest. You know what they might have done? They might have stayed there. They might have debated with Jesus. They might have reasoned with him. They might have argued with him about what he's told them to do, but they don't. They might have looked at themselves and seen how far that this leprosy had gone. And when Jesus gives them that kind of an instruction to go and show yourself to the priest, they might have just hung their head in dejection and thought, well, it's just too far gone. I'm going to go back to my isolation camp. They might have known something about Naaman, the leper of old in 2 Kings chapter 5. And they might have flown off in a rage like he did and wondered, why in the world wouldn't you just touch me? He touches another leper and heals him. Why wouldn't you just heal me on the spot? Why go to the priest? Well, they don't do that. When they hear the instructions, they go to the priest, and it's on the way that they're cleansed. These men not only had faith, but they had works. James chapter 2 and verse 17, James says, do you not know that faith without works is dead, being alone? A person may well say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. And then right after that, he gives Abraham and he gives Rahab as examples of those who were justified by their works. We see these individuals, and they didn't earn their cleansing because they did those works, but they saw Jesus as the source of the power, and seeing that, they did exactly what he said without argument, because they knew that Jesus was the one who could heal them. Okay, yes, they did not say thank you, and that's big. But I want you to see these five individuals, or these five things from these nine. But it was also shown by the 10th. Because that 10th man, he sought out Jesus. He met him. He respected God's law. He understood how serious his condition was. He saw the power that only Jesus had. And he listened to his instructions. And he acted in his faith. But then when he understood that he was cleansed, and it really came home to him, he was so filled with gratitude and appreciation that he couldn't help but to come back to Jesus. Now that's what God wants from us. First of all, he wants us to be like those individuals and to act as they did. But when we see that God has done this for us, what else will we do? Our hearts will not be able to hold that gratitude within. Not only will it be audibilized, but it'll be shared. We'll show others where they can find the same cleansing. And yet, let's not miss the fact that we're challenged. Are we going to behave as these men did when we're in crisis? Where are we going to turn? Are we going to turn to Jesus? When we are confronted with what God's Word has to say about that, are we going to respect that? Are we going to revere that? When we understand that we're struggling in some sin problem, are we going to see how serious that condition is or try to explain it away? When we're struggling and it's too big for us, do we seek the power that only the Master Jesus has? And if we find that we've not done what he wants us to do, when we're in that circumstance, will we act on his instructions in faith? God wants our gratitude. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18, we're to give thanks to him always, to God in Christ Jesus. The question tonight is, where do you find yourself? On which side of the cleansing do you find yourself? If you've not yet acted in response to his grace, we talked this morning about what's involved in that, believing that Jesus is the Son of God, repenting of sins, confessing that faith, Romans 10 and verse 10, unto salvation, and being baptized to have those sins washed away. If you've not yet done that, understanding how serious your condition is, why wait another moment? Why not take care of that tonight? And if as a child of God, we've allowed ourselves to no longer be grateful, or if in our living in this life we've returned to where we were, re-exposed ourselves and find ourselves where we were before, why not take care of that? We're going to be led in a song of encouragement. If it's an invitation to which you need to respond, we would urge you to do so right now as we stand together and sing.